All right. You have your Bibles. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. We're not going to spend any time here, but I'm going to use this as a starting point in the message. Revelation 21, 3. This is the next to the last chapter in the Bible. I think it's always interesting to study the last few things God has to say before He closes the final revelation of His Word. There's some very, very poignant, instructive lessons for us to learn in the last couple chapters of Revelation. But let me just read this one verse to get started. It says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, or dwelling of God, is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. We're thankful for the clarity of it, the complexity of it, the clearness of it. I pray the Holy Spirit, You'd help us to have the courage and the faith enough to believe it and act upon it in our lives, so You can give us more light. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And you study the Bible, you know, even if you don't study the Bible and you believe in God, you begin to ask, sometimes you ask yourself the question, why did God make man? He's turned out to be such a mess. And this world is such a mess. Why did God even make man? Well, I think as you study the Bible, it becomes clear that God made man because God wanted somebody else to love and to be loved Himself. Somebody that would choose to love Him of His own volition, and somebody that God could love. God the Trinity has always existed. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always existed. They love each other. They have communion with each other. Very close to each other. That's one of the reasons the cross was such a dramatic thing. It was the fact that the Trinity, for the first time in all eternity, was split. The fellowship in the Trinity was split. And that's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew it was going to come about, but when it actually happened, it was a shock of shocks. Well, God made man and put him in a garden, made everything just right, and man chose to go his own way instead of God's way, and suddenly something very dramatic happened. There was a split in the fellowship of God and man. The Bible says that God walked with man in the garden. Now, we can't possibly understand this or conceive this because we are sinful people. We are far from God, especially if you're not converted. And we have no idea what that was like. We can only get a glimpse of it by studying Scripture and seeing some of the things that happen in Scripture. But it was a tragic event. It was a tragic event for man because man now became his own God, just like Satan said he would become. He'd be a god. He became his own god. And by the way, that's what humanity is like today. They have their own gods. God Almighty isn't their god. They've made their own. And at the head of that Godhead is themselves. They've made themselves God. And that's why they can do what they want to do, they think, and without repercussions and consequences. And of course, as you violate God's laws, you learn over a period of time that it doesn't work too well. But nevertheless, life became difficult. God cursed the earth. He cursed the ground. The earth brought forth thorns and thistles. And man worked by the sweat of his brow. And all these things were put there to drive man what? Not away from God, but back to God. Because God wanted man to be in fellowship with Him again. And He made provision for that right away through promising the Messiah, and that the Satan's head would be crushed and Christ's heel would be bruised. And so God missed man, and then on the other side of the coin, it was a dramatic blow to God, because God had enjoyed the fellowship of man. He made him for that purpose. He made us to have fellowship with Him. We are made in God's image and in His likeness, and people that are not Christians have a big vacuum in there that only God can fill. I know you've heard that many times before, but it's true. Because we're made in His image, we're incomplete if we don't fellowship with the Creator. We are the creature made in His image, and if we don't fellowship with the one who designed us and made us, then there's something incomplete. It's just like people that aren't married, and after you become married, you realize, man, I was pretty incomplete before I was married. Now I'm complete. I got the other half, and it all works out the way it's supposed to. So it was very painful for God, and it was very painful for man when this division took place. And that division lasted for 2,500 years. 2,500 years from the time of the fall until God was finally able to get back and dwell actually in the presence of the creatures that he made. 2,500 years. That's a long time. Now, that doesn't mean God vacated the universe and God had no communication with people, because we know from the Bible that he did. He came upon people. He had fellowship with certain people in different ways, but it was a distant fellowship. God was not walking in the garden anymore. There wasn't even a garden to walk in, because he had thrown man out of the garden, and the fellowship between man and God was at a distance. People were still saved. People still got converted the same way we are, by faith in God's promises. But there was a distinct difference in the way man and God interacted. So God decided to build a nation. And that nation, of course, was Israel. And God had several purposes in building that nation. Number one, he wanted to establish a nation that would be a testimony to the entire world. This is a nation I built. This is the way I am, and this nation reflects my character. And so he built the nation of Israel. He called Abraham. We've been studying that in Genesis and so forth. And God built the nation. He also decided to build a nation because he wanted to bring the Messiah through that nation. He had to have a nation to do it, so he had to have good seed to do that. So he developed the nation of Israel, and Christ is of the lineage of David, came through the nation of Israel. And then, of course, God ultimately wanted to build a nation because of one thing. His main object was so that he could again dwell with his people. And that is something that he hadn't done for 2,500 years. So God called Moses, well, after he had delivered his people out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness, he called Moses up into a mountain. He says, you and I need to have a conference. And so Moses went up in this mountain, and he was up there for 80 days. Fasted and for 80 days with a small interval between those 80 days. So it was 40 days here and 40 days there. 40 days fasting, no water, no food for 80 days. Say, how is that possible? Well, everything's possible with God. Under normal circumstances, that would not be possible, but he was with God. He was actually in the presence of God. And that's the reason why when he came off the mount, his face shone. He didn't even know it. His face shone. He had to put a veil across his face and everything because of he was in the presence of God. So while he was up there, by the way, I'll just read a couple verses here to show you that he was up there for 80 days. In Exodus 24, it says, and Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up in the mountain. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And after he came down, and the children of Israel had been involved with the golden calf, he then was later sent back up for another conference. And he was it says he was there, Exodus 34:28 says, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, neither did he eat bread or drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. So God sent Moses up on the mount for two purposes. Number one, he was to give him the law. The law, the boundaries of civilization, of man. And the second reason he sent him up there was for him to get a picture of the tabernacle. Most of you probably saw the tabernacle, but this is the clearest presentation of salvation in the entire Bible. Well, I should say the Old Testament, I guess, because the New Testament has a clearer presentation of the gospel. But in the Old Testament, there's nothing that comes closer to presenting a clear plan of salvation than the tabernacle. And so while he was up on that mountain, he wasn't just sitting up there worshiping and saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, and singing songs and so forth. He was getting complex instruction on how to make this tabernacle and all the instruments and things that went into it. And exactly, it says, he said, be careful that you make it exactly after the pattern that I give you. And so this tabernacle had some precise measurements, some precise furniture. In fact, there were seven pieces of furniture. We'll get into that. We'll get to that as we go along in these messages. But the importance of the detail cannot be underestimated. Let me show you the floor plan of this tabernacle. That's just a picture of it from the outside. Here's the actual floor plan. If you'll notice, in this tabernacle, there are seven pieces of furniture. You have the... I'm sorry the door isn't shown here, but the door is on the east side. Here's the door right here. And we have the brazen altar, or the burnt offer altar. We have the laver. We have the showbread, the table of showbread. We have the golden candlesticks here. Then we have the altar of incense here. And then finally, in the Holy of Holies, we have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of that. But you see, and then of course there's a division here, right here. This is one room here. It's 15 by 15. This here is 15 by 30. The whole thing is 45 feet long. And this here is 75 by 150. But this is a relatively small building. Very simple from the outside. Seven pieces of furniture. And say, how in the world could it take 80 days to talk about just that little piece of furniture or that little building there? Well, it's because of the detail and because of all the significance of everything that's in there that it took 80 days to do that. And then it wasn't just how to build it, but it was how to use it after they got the thing built, what God was going to do with it, how the priests were to dress, all the things they had to do, and so forth. It was very, very detailed. He even talked about how they would gather the materials and who would actually build the parts of it. That was all that was given to him. And we know from the New Testament that this tabernacle was very, very crucial to understanding divine truths that run throughout the Bible. So turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm just going to read a few verses here to show you how that the Jews understood the significance. Those who were Christians, who really studied the Bible, understood the significance of the tabernacle and its relationship to our times now. Writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." That's this part right here. That's the part he's talking about right there. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of holies, there's the Holy of Holies right there, the second room, the small room. And it says in verse 4, "which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, which overlaid round about the gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna." That's the manna that God fed Israel with in the wilderness for 40 years. "And Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." That's the Ten Commandments. "And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." We are going to speak particularly about it, but Hebrews did not want to speak about it particularly at that time. "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went in always into the first tabernacle." That's the first room again, back on the first room. "Accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once a year." That's the Holy of Holies, not without blood. He didn't dare go in there without blood, "which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while at the first tabernacle was yet standing, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkled sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So it's clear from reading this passage here that the New Testament Jews and Christians who studied the Bible understood the significance of that tabernacle. In every way, that tabernacle pointed to the work and character of Jesus Christ that had come and has now come. But at this point in history, of course, he hadn't come. And so God was trying to figure out a way which he could get back into fellowship with man and actually dwell with his creation. And so he made this tabernacle, and it had to be made very specifically according to the rules that God had set down. Now, the tabernacle fulfills several very important things. It provided a way to allow God and sinful man to dwell together in limited fashion. Now, turn to Exodus 25:8. This is a key verse. Exodus 25:8, second book in the Bible. It says, Exodus 25:8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, or a tabernacle, that I may dwell among them." This is the purpose of the tabernacle. Is so God could get back and dwell with the people that he loved. Okay? But the tabernacle showed us a lot of things. It showed us that there was only one way to approach a holy God. It showed in great detail the character and work of Christ. And it showed us a clear picture of redemption in the Old Testament. Had very specific pattern and material. Exodus 25:9, the very next verse. If you got your finger there again, Exodus 25:9, it says, "According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." So it's very, very important that this tabernacle be made exactly God like God prescribed for it. First thing I want to mention to you in this tabernacle is this here is called the outer court here. And this whole court here is just 7.5 feet of linen around here. And so it's just a fence, as you see here. I don't have the picture of it now, but you saw it was just a fence around there. But the tabernacle itself sat on 5 tons of silver. 5 tons of silver. Every for the boards in this tabernacle, which stood straight up and down, sat on a base of silver, solid silver. Not to mention that all the boards and stuff in there, which we'll talk about later, but the building sat on 5 tons of silver. 100 bases, there's 100 bases on that, on this part of it, and each base weighed 100 pounds of silver. We know that from Scripture. And so the foundation was really kind of out of proportion to the size of the building. When you have a building that small, 45 by 15, with 5 tons of silver on the bottom of it as a foundation, that's a little out of proportion. But that's part of God's pattern. It's not that's on purpose. The Scripture says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The Scripture also says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" It's critically important of any religion or any person to build your life on the proper foundation. And the foundations speak of atonement. They speak of redemption. Now, follow me with this on this. This is really important to understand and see this. Turn your Bibles again to Exodus, if you still got your finger there, in Exodus 38. That where they got the silver. Now, you got to remember here also, when we're talking about this tabernacle, this little tiny building, over 6 million people lived right around this building. This was the center, the hub of their existence, was this building. 3 tribes on this side, 3 tribes on this side, and so forth, around the building. 12 tribes. They resided right in the middle of that building, right in the middle of that nation. 6 million people. So it says here, "And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,730 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. A bekel for a man, that is a half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went to be numbered, from 20 years up and up, old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver, and of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket." So every socket silver in it, totaling five tons. Every socket weighed 100 pounds. And then if you go back to Exodus chapter 30, you'll see the significance of silver in Scripture. It says in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11, Exodus 30, 11, this is a little Bible study here this morning. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shalt thou give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel, a half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel, which when they give unto the offering of the Lord, to make, quote, an atonement for their souls. Now, that's the key phrase there. Every single person, whether you were rich or poor, had to give a half a shekel of silver. Now, that wasn't a whole lot. But when you got 6 million people given a half shekel of silver, you got a lot of silver at the end of the day. But it's important to see here that this silver was for the atonement of their souls. That's why silver is a symbol of redemption. So the point I'm driving at, that this building, this small building, was setting on 5 tons of redemption. And redemption always talks about blood. There's no remission of sins without blood. So every single soul had to give a half a shekel of silver to redeem his soul. Now that throws a little light on other parts of Scripture. For example, if you remember, one of the sins that David did some stupid things. Now, the stupidest thing he did was when he got messed up with Bathsheba. That's, everybody knows about that. But he also did something else that was really stupid. And this we don't think about too much. At the end of his career, he decided he wanted to number the whole nation. He says, I want to find out how many men of war I really got out there. And Joab says, that's a bad idea. Don't do that. He says, I'm going to do it. I want to find out how many I got out there. And he numbered the nation of Israel, and God gave him a choice of 3 plagues. He chose the latter, to fall into the mercy of God, and 70,000 Israelites lost their life that day because of David's numbering of the nation of Israel. You don't number people without redemption money. Nobody gets into heaven without paying the price of redemption. And so that tabernacle, the foundation of that tabernacle, met and represented the foundation or the redemption of Jesus Christ. Nobody gets to heaven without having the price paid for their, in their behalf. We often say this many times. You can pay for your own sins in hell, or you can choose to allow Jesus Christ, who already paid for them, to pay your debt. You can let him pay it, or you can pay it yourself. He's already paid it, but you've got to accept the payment. And that's the difference here. And I noticed it in that one verse read there. It didn't make any difference whether you're poor or rich. You had to pay the same thing. Every soul is just as precious in the sight of God as the other. No matter what your economic status in life is like, everybody requires a payment in God's sight. All right, so getting back to the tabernacle, it showed the way back to God. So for 2,500 years, God had not dwelt with man. And so God had him build this building to show so that he could dwell with them and also show them the way back. Now, in this area here, there was only, of course, one door. It was on the east side of the pointing east. This tabernacle always pointed east to the rising sun. And I'm sorry it doesn't show this here, but there was only one door, and it was right down here, and it was 30 feet wide. The fence is a good representation of the law of God. You don't come into that tabernacle except through that door. You say, what if somebody tried to crawl on the fence? They'd be struck dead in an instant. Be struck dead in an instant. We know that from a lot of other scriptures. There was only one door. You came in at the door. That was it. You know, there's something about human nature and carnal, wicked men that because we are our own gods, before you're converted, you're your own god, you think, it's all right. I can make my own way to heaven. I got my own thing. I got my own plan. Okay, go ahead and have your own plan, but if it isn't God's plan, it's not going to work. And so people, they just don't like the idea of there being only one way. That's why when you get into these talks where you're talking about Larry King and so forth, you know, they did interview Bob Jones and Larry King a couple times, and he was pretty straight with him. To his credit, he was pretty straight with him. Others have not been that straight with him, but they don't like to hear. One of the questions they always ask, do you think that Christianity is the only way to heaven? They always like to ask that question because they don't like to think that, you know, that's very narrow. You know, it's got to be a lot of ways. We're all diverse. We got a lot of different thoughts, a lot of different ways. You know, there's got to be a lot of ways to heaven. Well, one way. One way. And so God made that very clear, and he made this tabernacle. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He's the door. That's one of his names. He's the door. But the good news is anybody can come in that door. You didn't even have to be an Israelite to come in that door. If you were a foreigner and you lived in the nation of Israel, and they had foreigners living in their nation, that was perfectly fine. But the same rules pertained to them as it did to Israel. If you wanted to come into that nation, into this area, you had to come through the door. Well, when you came through the door, what's the first thing you saw? Which way do you want? I guess this is the right way, isn't it? You saw an altar. It was a pretty big altar. It was almost 8 foot square, 5 feet high. And I'm sure they had kind of a ramp to go up to it. Maybe they didn't. I don't know. We don't know that. We don't know if this is actually part of it or not. But this part here, we know the exact dimensions and the significance of everything. The first thing you saw when you came through that door was a brazen altar. And on that altar, you didn't go any further into that area unless you brought a sacrifice, an innocent lamb or a goat. It had to be a blue ribbon specimen. It couldn't be any defect in that animal. You brought that to the high priest. He took that animal and slew it on that altar. Now, I almost did this, but I didn't. If you have not seen the video on the internet of the first Passover lamb slain in Israel since 70 AD, you need to see that. I wouldn't necessarily want the small kids to see that, but every adult should go and see that. Now, if you don't know where it is, you can't find it, you call me or just send me an email. I'll send you the link. You can watch it happen. The first lamb was slain in Jerusalem since 70 AD when Titus overran Jerusalem, was done in April of this last year. But the reason I'm saying this is that, you know, as Christians, we just don't realize what it was like back then to approach a holy God. And you didn't dare walk into that room without blood of an innocent victim. So you need to see that video just to see. And that was just one lamb. Lambs were brought here constantly, all day long, and being sacrificed for the sins of the people. Of course, and so it was a bloody area. The point is, it was a gruesome, bloody area. And they would take that innocent victim, they would take it and slit its throat, collect the blood, and sprinkle it at the pour out at the bottom of the altar, and then they would burn the rest of that animal on the altar. What's the significance of all that? Well, it's very obvious. That represents Jesus Christ. That's the part of Christianity that the world doesn't like. They like the part where Jesus was a good man, he was an outstanding teacher, and he died for a good cause, and we all ought to try to imitate the life of Jesus. That isn't what it was all about at all. We don't celebrate the life and death of Jesus, we celebrate the death and life of Jesus. The death and life of Jesus. Because without the death and the life, the resurrection, we have no hope. So the gospel isn't just about the life and death of Christ, it's about the death and life of Christ after death. And that's the gospel of the Word of God. The devil's gospel is just the opposite. He was a good man. He died for a good cause. He was a martyr. And we ought to try to imitate his life. No, life was given so that you could have life. And that's what the brazen altar, of course, signifies. And by the way, it was the only place that you could sacrifice. You couldn't go up on the hill and say, well, you know, I don't want to go all the way up to the tabernacle today. I'm just going to have one up here on the hill. I'm just going to offer an offering up here on the hill. Believe it or not, they did that. That's why God put this in the Bible. Leviticus 17, verses 3 and 4 says this. If you want to turn, you can. Leviticus, you don't have to turn there. You can turn there later. Leviticus 17, verses 3 and 4 says this. Whatsoever man, or whatsoever there be of the house of Israel, that killeth an ox, or lamb, or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. There's the door. We had the door up there. To offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The only place that you could offer that lamb was on that altar. You couldn't devise your own altar. You came through God's door. You came through God's Christ, or the cross, or what are you going to call it. You came through the brazen altar. The other interesting thing about this altar is that fire came down out of heaven and consumed that burning. And the fire on that altar after that point never went out. It never was allowed to go out. That fire burnt continually on the altar, but it was started by fire from heaven. Leviticus 9:24 says this, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, you know, I've never seen fire fall from heaven. I don't think you have either. You'll see it someday. But it's happened. It happened there, and when the people saw that, they fell on their faces. They were absolutely blown away. Jonah 2:9 says this, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I avowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is totally of the Lord. It's not of man. That fire didn't come from starting a fire themselves. It came from heaven. And it was maintained forever to show that our salvation is eternal and secure. Another sidelight to this is, you remember in chapter 10 of Leviticus, a strange thing happened. Nadab and Abihu, the very sons of the priest, Aaron, offered strange fire on this altar, and God killed him. Right on the spot, killed him. You don't mess with God's divine order. God's the one that supplies the salvation. You don't add anything to it or take anything away from it. And that's what's going on today. We got all kinds of books, Josh referred to Bibles. We got all kinds of Bibles out there today that have all kinds of messages. It's confusing. But worse than confusing, it's adding and subtracting from the Word of God. And mostly subtracting. And then adding a lot of stuff too, a lot of nonsense, a lot of garbage that shouldn't be in there. You don't do that. God doesn't take it lightly when people add to His Word. That's why the Mormons are on His blacklist. Not that God doesn't love Mormons, but I dare, you know, the audacity to take and say the Bible's incomplete and because the Bible's full of contradictions, we've got to add more books. But that's not a whole lot worse than taking this book and remaking it into something that doesn't even come close to what God intended and perverting that book. And that's happening all across the world, of course, today too. I'll read the account of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10:1 and 2 says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense therein, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And then, as I alluded to earlier, this fire never went out. This fire was never allowed to go out. In Leviticus 6, verses 12 and 13, it says this, and the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay burnt offering in order upon it. He shall burn there the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Our salvation is totally secure in Christ. Now, let's go back to the other picture here. Now, as you look at that building, is that a real attractive building? Not really that attractive, is it? And if you were looking at that building from the top of the hill or something, you look at that and say, that's sort of a strange building. Why would they want to build a whole nation around that little building? Well, that little building probably was the most expensive building that's ever been made. It probably, in today's numbers, it'd probably be worth about $20 million. Just in our monetary system. But the outside, if you look at it on the outside, it doesn't look all that great. In fact, the outer surface of the tent, there was four layers of coverings on that tent, and the last layer, the outer surface, was porpoise skins. They used porpoise skins for their shoes in the desert because of very durable skin. See, how did they get porpoise skins in the middle of the desert? Well, they got them out of Egypt before they left. Remember, they took the spoil of Egypt before they left. The people said, "Get out of here!" And one of the things they took a lot of porpoise skins. And so the scripture says badger skins, but literally in the original it just means porpoise skins. But there was lots of porpoises, of course, in Egypt and Nile River and all that area and down there, and that's where they got them. But when you look at that, it's kind of a drab-looking thing. However, when you got inside of it, it was a whole different picture. The walls of the building were made out of wood boards straight up and down, and they were made out of shittim wood covered with gold. So when you walked inside the room, the first thing you saw was, of course, the curtain up above, and it was beautifully embroidered curtains with cherubims embroidered into them. I think it was white, gold, purple, and red, and just beautiful. But then you notice the walls, all the walls were solid gold. I mean, gold-coated, and everything. Everywhere you looked was gold. The candlesticks here, the seven candlestick holder, solid gold, made out of beaten gold. All the boards, of course, all the support systems and the boards and everything were all gold-plated. The altar of incense was plated with gold. The showbread table was coated with gold. And then, of course, we need the Holy of Holies. Only a high priest could do that once a year. That ark was coated with, the entire ark was coated with gold, but the top of it with the cherubims was solid gold. Gold is the most malleable metal known to man. Took a solid piece of gold and they beat that gold into a big solid lid of gold, and then the cherubims above it were, all, of course, all solid gold. So it was a very, very beautiful and expensive building once you got on the inside, but on the outside it appeared to be just a tent, just a kind of an elaborate type of tent. Isn't that kind of the way it is in Christianity when people look at Christians from the outside and say, why in the world would everyone become a Christian? But once you become a Christian, you say, how in the world could I ever go back and live the old life? Isaiah 53:2 says, "For he shall go up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The world sees nothing in Christ except he was a good man. He was a good man, died for a good cause, and that's about it. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And 2 Corinthians 2:4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." So, the beauty is the getting into the building, after you get into the building. The beauty of life is when you become a Christian. You go through the door, First of all, you realize that you can't get through this thing because of sin. There's the law. You can't go through that. It'll kill you. You got to go in at the door, and there's only one door. And the first thing you meet is a brazen altar, Jesus Christ, the cross. You got to see that. That's the remedy for not being able to get through here is the brazen altar, Jesus Christ. Now to the conclusion of the message, and this is really comes down to the theme that we started with. Man is a threefold being, Scripture says in it. Body, soul, spirit. The body, we have the emotions, we have the senses. Not the emotion, but the senses. We have all the senses, the taste, smell, see, look, and all that sort of stuff. And then we get into the soul, we have the reasoning powers, the emotions. But when you get into the spirit, that's where you have communion. That's where you have communion. And guess what? The Bible says when you become a Christian, what happens? Now, God doesn't just dwell here in His Shekinah glory, but He dwells actually inside the believer. He finally got to where He wanted to be. He's now inside of us. John 14:17 says this, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you," Christ told the disciples. And then in John 20:22 he says, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost. So God is now back inside of man. He's living inside of man, not just with him. And by the way, it was interesting. When, you know, at nighttime, the fire of God stood above this tabernacle every single night. And that tabernacle never moved unless that fire moved. In the day, it was a cloud of Shekinah glory above it at day. And at nighttime, it was a pillar of fire. Can you imagine sitting around in that nation? Any time at night you got up, for any reason, and you looked out your tent, what would you see? You'd see the fire of God above the tabernacle. In the daytime, you see the Shekinah glory cloud of God above the tabernacle. But there's something a lot more glorious, and that is the Spirit of God actually lives inside you if you're saved this morning. Think about that. He actually lives inside of you. To me, that's an awesome thought. That brings us back to Revelation 21:3. And by the way, I didn't read you another verse. Before I read that, let me read this verse. In Ezekiel chapter 48, Ezekiel talks about the restored temple. Guess what the last verse of Ezekiel says? The very last verse of Ezekiel talking about this restored temple says this, "And the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There." The Lord is there. Now you couple that with Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their God." I hope you're getting the picture here. God wants to be with His people. He's paid a great price so that He could dwell with us and be with us. And yet, you know, as we sit here today and we think about this, you know, we're not anywhere near the glory that's going to be when we get to heaven. We're actually in the Shekinah glory of God, and we are part of that glory ourselves. It's going to be unbelievable, but I just, when you think about all this and the 2,500 years when God was not with His people, and then He finally was able to be with them through the tabernacle, and of course, after the tabernacle was destroyed and Israel went into Babylonian captivity, the Shekinah glory, God was not there anymore. And then, of course, when Jesus Christ came, the transfiguration came, you saw the Shekinah glory come again. Transfiguration. And, of course, that Shekinah glory, you can't see it inside of us, but He's there. He dwells inside of us. So I just think we had a, you know, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you've seen how clearly that you can't get past that law unless you go through the door of Jesus Christ, and that brazen altar is the only way to get your sins forgiven. And if you're a Christian this morning, I hope you just make us appreciate a little bit more the fact that what a tremendous desire God has to be with us and dwell in us. And I didn't get into any of this today, but we'll get into it later on. But there's so many distractions out there and so many things that would pull us away from God. But the greatest need that we have and the greatest need that God has is for us to have intimate, close fellowship with Him. That's why it's important to take time to be with God. We've talked about that before, to fellowship with Him, to be in His Word, let Him talk to you, to pray and talk to Him. Just get alone with God and spend time with Him, because that's the desire. That's why He made us. And if you're not enjoying that, or if you're not periodically doing that in your Christian life, you're circumventing the very purpose for which God made you. I hope you see that. I hope you develop on that, and I hope that it becomes a reality in all of our lives, that we enjoy the presence of God as because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for the tabernacle. What a tremendously clear picture it is of our eternal salvation. And what a picture it is of Your desire to be with us and dwell with us and fellowship with us and enjoy the fellowship with one another, and especially with You. You are the only one who makes fellowship with each other possible and meaningful. So we thank You for this fact that You've made us in Your image. We are your creatures, and yet we've fallen into sin, and You've shown us the way back. And Father, I pray if there's anybody here this morning that's not yet come through the door, and if they've come through the door, haven't looked at the brazen altar and realized that their sins need to be redeemed through the blood of Christ. I pray this morning they might see that and take that upon themselves. And Lord, if those of us who have already done that, Lord, I pray that You help us to realize the importance, the joy, and the privilege we have of being in Your presence, and how much You desire to fellowship with us and enjoy us together. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take time in our busy schedules to not be so busy, and to get alone with You like Jesus did. He got alone with the Father. He went up on a mountain. He got away. Whatever it takes to get away. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to enjoy and appreciate Your presence, because You've paid a great price so that we could do that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.